Revelation chapter 2. All right, and I have a PowerPoint for this one tonight. Just helps with the location. I found that last week when we were talking about Smyrna, it was sort of, I don't know if you were able to visualize where it was, but I like to have pictures in front of me. I'm getting more and more dependent on that. Maybe I'm devolving and I am not able to deal with just normal type of messages that we used to, you know, you used to come to church, you'd listen to the preacher preach, you'd have your Bible, and now, you know, it's just the world's so changed and different. But anyway, the Word of God is the same. That's the main thing. All right, so we're going to Pergamum tonight. Pergamum is the next church in Revelation 2. I've called our message, I Don't Like Your Friends. And you'll see what that's about in just a bit. Now, I am. You see from the map that's on the screen, I'm going to switch over to the next one. It has the map there also. But you can see John is on Patmos, that little island off the coast of Turkey, and he is writing to these seven churches, and they're roughly in a circuit. Like, he follows each one of these in this order, and it's like he's going around the circle as he's writing the letters. And so Pergamum lies further to the north, above Smyrna. So you can see that on the map. And Pergamum today is called Bergama. That's a city in Turkey. So it's basically the same name over time. The P has turned to a B, and that's where it is. That's what it's called these days. Now, it was the capital of the Attalid Kingdom in the pre-Roman era. This is after the Greek Empire sort of dissolved. It became an independent kingdom by itself. And I'm going to show you a picture of Pergamum. These are the ruins of Pergamum. Now, it's on top of a hill. Down that water down there is the Aegean Sea. I believe it's something like 1,000 or 1,300 feet up to the top of this hill. So it's sort of set up there. It was a place where you could see enemies approaching from every direction. They were very well fortified, very well defended. So, interesting city. And I'm just going to turn on my pointer. All right, so I'll point out a few things here. Now, as I said, it was part of the Attalid Kingdom, but there was in 133 BC, King Attalus III, when he died, he left it to the city of Rome in a will, into the Republic of Rome. So he decided the best thing for his people was to go under Roman rule. So as a result, it became the capital province of Asia. And so that's all of these cities that John is writing to. They're all in Asia. That region is Asia, in the Roman province of Asia. So that confuses us because we have a whole continent called Asia, but it's not the same thing, right? I don't know where that name for the continent came from, but that's a difference. Now, I'm going to point out a couple of things. You can see here this amphitheater. Report I read said it held 20,000 people. Another said 10,000. So that's quite a discrepancy. I don't know what it is, which one it is. But it is very steep. It is one of the steepest amphitheaters, Roman amphitheaters that is has been found. However, the acoustics apparently are tremendous. So if you're down here where the stage is, up here on the top row, you can hear what is being said. It's really incredible. All right. So the Romans, they love their amphitheaters. Now, let's see. It was the home to three notable pagan shrines. One of the most famous is the worship of Asclepius. Who knows who Asclepius was? Anybody? Okay. Asclepius was the god of healing, symbolized by a snake. So you know the symbol of a doctor with the snakes entwined? That's Asclepius. That's a pagan symbol. Right? Because I'm not sure how, you know, if Christian doctors would want to use that, but that's what it is. All right? And so then, they had sort of a health spa. If you were sick with something and you couldn't get help at your local doctor, you might come here to Pergamum, and they would examine you, and there were certain rules about whether you could get in, and then there are different things that would happen including some very bizarre things I read about. I won't get into all that, about how they would heal you. All right, Galen, the famous Greek doctor who wrote a textbook about medicine that is sort of the foundation of Western medicine. That this is where he worked, was in this city. All right, then also the worship of Zeus. So there's an elaborate temple to him. It had a tremendous altar. Now, a lot of the artifacts from Pergamum have been taken away to Germany. Back in, I don't know when this was, but it was when the Ottomans were in control, and the German archaeologists went down there, and the Ottomans didn't care very much about all these old statues, and the Germans just took them off. They made some arrangement. They took them, had permission. And so if you want to see some of the things of Pergamum, you have to go to Berlin and see it there. And so that was the worship of Zeus, huge temple. And a lot of the temples were up in this region here. Okay, and you can see the ruins of a temple here, but that's not the temple to Zeus. This is actually what they say is one of the smaller temples. It's the one that has the most left over. This is one of three temples to the various Caesars. There was one to Augustus, one to Trajan, and one to Severus. This is the one to Trajan. Apparently it was the smallest temple of them all in this temple area. And so emperor worship was a big thing. We talked about that in Smyrna as well. But it is it's a notable thing to note about this city, especially in relation to what we're going to say as we read the text in a moment. So why don't we read the text at this point? And I have a couple of things to say, and then we'll get into the lesson. All right, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. All right, so no doubt the church in Pergamum faced a difficult environment with so much business, politics, and life wrapped up in these pagan religions. One comment from Dr. Neal, he says, the early believer lived in a completely pagan environment as a misfit, a gear that did not mesh with the ordinary life of the community. And that would certainly put pressure on them. And in a city like this, a very important city, important in the region, and one that had a lot of clout, the Christian community would be at odds with the life of the city. And that would certainly be true. All right, so let's move on to the next thing. We're going to just work our way through these various points. First of all, the first thing, the voice of the Son of Man. So what aspect of the vision of Christ in chapter 1 is emphasized here? So you want to look at verse 16, compare verse 16, compare verse 1. And what aspect of John's vision of Christ from chapter 1 is being repeated here as the Son identifies himself when he's speaking to the angel or the pastor of the church in Pergamum? The two-edged sword, which comes from where? From his mouth. So we want to keep that in mind, all right? That's important. What does this image represent then? What would you think? I mean, it is kind of a bizarre picture. You know, think of somebody walking around with a sword hanging out of their mouth. But what does that sort of represent then, Maureen? Okay, so the Word of God. So the power of the Word of God and the judgment that might come from it, the incisive nature of His Word. So there's a lot we can think about, and as we think about who he is and as he's going to speak to these people, he's going to speak to them about this, in fact. All right, so then the commendation is verse 13. This is the verse that talks about the good things that are going on there. So how is their dwelling place described in verse 13? Satan's dwelling place, all right? Satan's home. All right, so what is it? You know, so we think about these three major religions in Pergamum. You can see how they would be, have a heavy satanic influence. The worship of Zeus, the worship of Asclepius, the worship of the emperors. And I'm not sure Severus hasn't come yet. I'm not sure about Trajan at this point. Certainly Augustus has already come and gone. I'm not sure. I think Trajan is maybe he has come. I can't quite remember when Trajan was. Does anybody have any history in their heads about Trajan? Is that Trajan or is that Titus? That's Titus. There's too many. Yeah, well, he was emperor after that. It was Vespasian was the first, and then Titus, his son. And then I'm not quite sure. It seems like Trajan might have been a second century emperor. And in any case, there was emperor worship there. But you can see there's all this false religion, and as a business or as a capital city, the commerce of the city, everything about the city is going to be oriented and influenced by this religious atmosphere. It's not, I think we perhaps don't quite grasp how much that mindset influenced the life of the people. Have you looked that up, Rob?
Yes, from 98
to 117. Okay, so Trajan would be the emperor just after the book of Revelation is written. Okay, so his temple wouldn't have been built yet. So, the thing is that this idea of it being Satan's seat, that means that there's heavy influence of satanic ideas through the pagan religions of the city. Now, considering the idol worship in Pergamum, this description is no surprise. What actions did the Pergamum Christians take despite their location? So what did they do? They kept the faith, all right? They held fast to the Son's name, all right? So they were willing to be identified with him. Marshall's, Neil's image is they were gears that didn't mesh. Well, they were, but they stayed with the name of Christ in spite of all of that. To what extent were they willing to remain faithful, and what example is given? To the death, right? And they mentioned, a name is mentioned, Antipas. Now, Antipas, we don't know anything about him, other than this verse. But he is a martyr for the faith. And the word martyr means witness, but he was willing to witness even to the death, apparently, in this revelation that we have here. So, this is all good. They are under the pressure of a pagan environment. And they are willing to take their stand for the Lord Jesus. So they are willing to be named by Him and willing to be different. I think it's one of the problems with people who wander and from the faith or who don't stay firm is they just don't have the courage to even stand up against the pressure of their friends or their co-workers. That it's too much for them to be so different and to hold a different testimony. And that can be a real challenge. People who don't know the Lord, they don't understand. They're not sympathetic. And so there can be pressure. Even not necessarily maliciously, but they just sort of, you get the sense that they think you're maybe not quite as smart as them, or you're not quite as good as them, or you're a little bit crazy, or whatever it is. There's pressure, and people want to fit in their social settings. And so that can be a real hard thing. But this church is commended for that. They have been willing to be named and identified with the Lord Jesus. However, there is a condemnation. All right, so two things are mentioned negatively. What are they in this section, 14 and 15? Two things they have wrong.
Teaching.
Okay, the teaching of Balaam. And? And the Nicolaitans, right. Okay, so they're tolerating these people. Now these are so the wording here, it implies, I have these things against you. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. So the implication, these are people in the church. Okay, so they're holding to these teachings. And then you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right, so now Balaam, as you recall, is a prophet in the Old Testament. He's a non-Israelite. He was hired by the Moabites to curse Israel as they were about to enter the Promised Land. Of course, he was unsuccessful in cursing them. He only blessed them. But later we find out he was successful in getting Israelites involved in immorality and idolatry in what is called the Incident of Peor, Baal Peor. Sometimes you'll see that phrase in the Old Testament. And there was a plague that came in the nation because of their mixing with the Moabites and the Midianites. And there's a famous incident where the son of Aaron, an Israelite man, had taken a Midianite woman into his tent, and he ran in with his spear and thrust them through, the both of them, all at once, which was, it's pretty grisly, but the Lord commended him for it, and in fact said that from him would come the rest of the high priests of Israel, from that Phinehas, the son of Aaron, his zeal for the Lord. Okay? And then, so in this incident, there was some kind of conflict with the Midianites and the Moabites, and Balaam died in that conflict. Okay, so that's who Balaam was. The big thing about Balaam, it's not that these people were necessarily, you know, resurrecting ancient texts of Balaam and somehow following him, but it was the idea of consorting with idolatry and with immorality. Because it says here in our text, Balaam kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, Balak was the king of the Moabites, all right? Now, way back there in the Old Testament. But the things, eating things sacrificed to idols. We just, a couple months ago, we're going through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 that addresses this issue. Way back in Acts 15, there's the Council of Jerusalem, which addresses this issue. And the universal teaching of the Bible is that Christians are not to eat meat offered to idols. Now, there are applications we can make from that as well, but we are here specifically talking about this practice. The early church itself, in the writings of the apostolic fathers, they are absolutely against this practice. It was something that was so ingrained by the time we get into the writing of the church fathers that Christians just knew, you do not do this. You don't participate with the pagans in their eating of things sacrificed to idols. If you know it's idol meat, you don't partake of it. That was the rule. And Christians just followed that very faithfully. But there were some. He says, you are tolerating, you have there with you some who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Oh, it's okay. It's just a little gesture. It's not a big deal. There's nothing wrong with the meat. So they're going directly counter to the teaching of the First Jerusalem Council and to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Right? And so this is what's going on. And then also to commit acts of immorality. Now, whether this was connected with the idol worship or not, that's possible. Certainly, temple prostitution was a part of idol worship in much of the ancient world. And so, you know, we don't know that, but in other cases, there could be other kinds of immorality, not just that. In any case, what it appears to be is that there was a toleration of people who were practicing and teaching things they should not teach. When it comes to the Nicolaitans, I've sort of gone ahead here. What sins are mentioned in this toleration of Balaam? Well, the eating things offered to idols, the committing of immorality. And basically, I have this in my notes. Those who followed Balaam in this seem to want the believers to get along with their culture. The Christian teaching was extremely radical when it comes to not only the things offered to idols, but in terms of morals. Like it was for especially for men of property, there was really no compunction. You know, you could have a legal marriage to raise an heir, but sexual activity outside of marriage for the Romans and the Greeks was not considered wrong in their culture. It wasn't something that they thought anything about. Whereas the Christians come in and they say, no, you have one man, one woman, that's it. You have a marriage and it stays intact and you remain faithful to that. So there was a real transforming message that the Christian church brought to the culture of the day. The Nicolaitans are also mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 6. Okay, so that was in the teaching about the church at Ephesus. They were commended. Verse 6, that yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. All right? And so the Ephesian Christians hated their deeds, but here their teaching is condemned. They seem to be a different group from the Balaamites. And yet again, what is the Pergamite problem with them? So I will not answer my own question. I'll let you try to answer my question there. What is it? What was the Church of Pergamum doing with these people? Tolerating them, allowing them to still be involved in the church somehow, even though their doctrines were anti-God and anti-Christian. All right, so I don't like your friends. That's what God is saying. Don't like your friends. Now, considering the idol worship in Pergamum, I already asked that question. What is wrong in the Pergamite spirit that inspires this toleration? So the question's a little awkward as I try to read it. What is it that's wrong with the Pergamites? Why are they so willing to tolerate this kind of aberrations within their midst? Okay, not discerning and or what?
Or not courageous.
What other things could you think of as a problem in their spirits where they're allowing this to happen?
Maybe they like the teachings of the, like, they have an attraction to the teachings that are true.
Okay, so maybe they have they like those teachings and they want to have their cake and eat it too. Mix them together. There is a problem in the church history, where Christian groups have done what is called syncretism, where they mix the pagan ideas in with the Christian ideas, and everything's fine as long as you'll worship Christ and say you're a Christian and put your money in the offering plate. That's always important, and you can be a Christian. That's how it has happened at various points in church history in various locations. That could be a reason as well. They sort of like it, or they're willing to tolerate it because at least they say they're Christians. They're willing to identify as Christians. All right. So, all right. There's quite a few answers that we could have, but our bottom line is that it's a disloyalty to God. They aren't esteeming God high enough, and they're also perhaps there's a little fear of man because of what others will say and what their community might say, and that pressure that's on them constantly. For whatever reason, they are willing to tolerate these who are teaching things that are contrary, quite clearly contrary to the Christian teaching. Yes, Maureen?
Well, wouldn't it be similar, like there's the woke churches today?
Yes.
So, I mean, it's not that they feel pressure, they just agree with it.
Okay, so Maureen says that there are woke churches today. And as she says not necessarily that they feel pressure, they just agree with it. Well, in a way, they do feel pressure, though. I want to just counter that, because there is our culture, like we're all aware of this. A few years ago, I was hearing this term woke, and I was like, well, what's that all about? I had no idea. Now we all know what it's about, don't we? There's the pressure to conform to these new ideas that are just sort of rushing into the empty spiritual vacuum that our culture represents. And now it is becoming increasingly a chorus. If you speak up in public against these things, you will be at least shouted down. You will be branded a pariah. You could be charged with a hate crime if it got that far. Okay, so there is pressure, and some Christians want to be, you know, they want to go along with the culture to, you know, expand their brand. They think that's a way to attract people maybe, or they're cooperating with the culture, or we've got new insights, they'll say. You say, yes, Colin.
I think another like root problem in this kind of thinking is miscalculating the danger of Satan. Like,
right. Okay, so miscalculating the danger of Satan, yeah.
It's
not that big of a deal. It won't affect me. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. So there's a lot of things that could be said about this. It's worth our thinking about, because in every era of the church, including our era, there is pressure to conform to the culture. There's always that pressure. And so we come now to the call to repentance. And so verse 16 and 17. What warning is given to those who don't repent in verse 16? Judgment of God. And what does he say is, what specifically does he say? War against them with the sword out of his mouth. He doesn't need any weapons. And so he says, you better repent or I'm coming. That's what the Lord is saying. I'll deal with you. Okay? And then the appeal, notice this is the appeal to the churches. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To the churches, what does the plural indicate here? This is something I pointed out earlier in one of the other messages.
Is it all churches and all Christians?
Yeah, this is a message for all churches and all Christians. All right, so he has a specific message for Pergamum, and he's going to then, the next phrase, it says, to him who overcomes. Now that's an individual message. So every individual can respond, but this whole message is to all the churches at all times. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. It's not just for the one. So the imagery, so to him who overcomes, there's these three things. It says, I will give him the hidden manna, I'll give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, everybody wants to know, what is the white stone? Right? What is the white stone? Guess what? Nobody knows. You read the commentators, and there's all kinds of suggestions. All kinds of suggestions. One of the most popular one is probably has to do with the Greek culture, where they would use a yes vote was a white stone, a no vote was a black stone. And this is God's yes vote for you. Now, is that what he has in mind? I don't know. You know, there's lots of other suggestions too. I was reading through Dr. Neal's book on this, and he listed that one, and he listed about three or four other different ways that people have interpreted this. All right, but what we do know is it talks about the hidden manna and then the new name, the secret name, which only that person knows. So, what does that represent? If it's something, there's a promise here. What do you think he's trying to say to them? That it's a blessing. It seems to be a blessing. All of this sounds good. You know, I want my white stone, whatever it is. I don't know what it is. So, but what does it sound like he's saying? That you can't, this is not any, there are no wrong answers. I should say, possibly. Maybe there are some wrong answers. What I'm saying is, don't feel afraid to give a little speculation or trying to figure this out. Gordon.
I hope my name's not lazy.
You hope your name's not lazy, yeah. Probably not.
It's like God's going to have a name that only him and you know the actual meaning of it.
Right, but this is a name that it seems to be a name of commendation, doesn't it? It's not a name of, you know, well, you're I'll call you tolerance or whatever, something like that. You're going to be the one who's overcoming, so it's going to be something positive. So, Ebony. Sure.
Only the people
whose names are in that, like only you can know your name. That's right, yeah. So she's connecting to the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a similar thing. There, the names of those who are in that book are the ones who are ultimately in heaven. Now, I don't know, but it does speak about the Lord. It seems to teach about the Lord's acceptance, doesn't it? The Lord is accepting this overcomer. He's giving him a specific reward. The hidden manna, the manna is the God's provision from heaven, the food from heaven. And that'll sustain him. And then this name, there's a special relationship between you and God. And again, what the white stone represents, I don't exactly know. But, Kellen.
I was just thinking about the hidden part of that, like the hidden man and the hidden stone, or you know, the name that only
you're right.
The Lord knows. It's sort of a very personal
right.
kind of thing. And like, if you're in, you know, if you're in this environment where everyone's apostate, and
yeah.
you're not, like, there's comfort in, you know, having a relationship with God that sustains you.
That's right. That's probably good. You know, there's this idea, Cullen is saying, just to repeat, that if you're in this situation where you've got all this worldly pressure against you, people who are, you know, criticizing you, persecuting you for your identification with Christ, what is, despite all that, you have a personal relationship with God. That is what sustains you. He is with you. He is supporting you. And so this would certainly be meant as an encouragement.
Now, very intimate.
Very intimate, that's right. Yeah, it's only between you and God. And so Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, you and God make a majority in any situation. Well, God doesn't need you to make the majority. But if you're with Him, okay, you're with Him, you're on the majority side. Okay, so the Lord will take care of you. All right, so now I've got several quotes here to close out with. First of all, Harry Ironside. You know, it is far more dangerous for the church to be patronized by the world than when the world is openly arrayed against it. So we do need to realize if the world is saying nice things about us, that's not good. Okay, that's really not good. It's not that we're trying to be, you know, we could go out there and make the world say nasty things about us, but we don't. It's not that. Just by living out your Christian life in faithfulness, the world is going to oppose you unless there's something wrong with you. All right, so then John Walvoord, what God hates, the Christian ought to hate as well. The modern tendency is to blur distinctions of moral and theological character and to manifest unconcern in those areas had its counterpart in the early church of Pergamos. The word of Christ to this church on this point constitutes a stern warning to modern Christians to examine their morality and faith and to demand freedom to follow the word of God with the guidance of the Holy Spirit where this conflicts with the standards of men. So he's calling us to faithfulness. And then finally, Marshall Neal, in a hostile environment and with a compromising church, it is possible for individual Christians to remain true to Christ, resisting the evil that seeks to destroy the testimony of the church. And so with that, I want to say that if as a group, as a church, we'll work to stay faithful to the Word of God, we'll try to keep our thinking and our practices in line with the Scriptures, then we will have that blessing from God and a relationship with God that will last for many eons of time. So may God grant that we individuals can keep our own church here in Victoria faithful and keep out those who would pervert the mission and the gospel in our church. Okay. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time tonight as we've looked at the Church of Pergamum. We realize that it's quite easy to fall into a situation where we allow people to have influence who are not teaching the truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.